welcome to another inspirational message from the Breath of Life Church. I pray you will be blessed.
The title of this, our second message in our revision series, Don't Waste the Crisis. Don't waste the crisis. Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy toward us. And we ask, Lord, that you speak to us and help us to see how your ancient words still have modern application. Make it simple enough for us to understand, dynamic enough to save, captivating enough that we cannot keep it to ourselves. We got to tell somebody else. Give us insight on this passage today as a fellowship, as a congregation, that we would not have received had we been studying the same thing by ourselves. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen. How do you respond in crisis situations? When you feel like and know that you are in the middle of a crisis, how do you respond? The year was 2008, and then he was chief of staff for President-elect Barack Obama. Interviewed with the Wall Street Journal, Rahm Emanuel utters a statement that is not original to him, but he found it to be very appropriate in discussing the financial crisis that our country was in. It was this same statement echoed by then Secretary of State Hillary Clinton in an international speech on the environmental crisis, climate change, and energy security. It was this same statement again echoed by Rahm Emanuel in an interview with Charlie Rose, talking about the state of affairs of the U.S. energy crisis of clean oil and how do we get enough energy to sustain our country. And ever since I heard that phrase, I can't, Elder Bonner, get it out of my mind. It's a phrase that comes to mind every time new legislation is passed that is deceptive. It's a phrase that I remember every time legislation is repealed that helps so many people. I remember this phrase every time we in this country find it necessary to surrender our rights because we are afraid of terror. I remember this phrase every time there are concessions made that help one group, but they isolate another group. I remember this phrase every time you turn on the television and you are manipulated by false information and propaganda. This phrase comes to mind whenever there is weather confusion, whenever there are economic disparities, whenever there are riots and wars, whenever there is mass hysteria. I remember this phrase uttered by Rahm Emanuel, and the phrase, Ryan, was never waste a good crisis. He said that a crisis, a good crisis, turn me down just a little bit, a good crisis puts you in a position to do things that you would not otherwise have the opportunity to do. I wish I was talking just to a couple of people, Elder, who were just a bit more discerning. If a lawmaker, if a politician, if a statesman is saying, never waste a good crisis, then you have to ask yourself, whenever we are in a crisis situation, who actually is taking advantage of it? Never waste a good crisis. But it would be easy for me, Elder Chambers, to leave this in the realm of political discussion. But this is not a political science course. This is a Bible class. So I need to bring this phrase into the realm of biblical understanding. And I have to ask myself, young people, I got to ask myself, D'Angelo, where am I wasting the crises that God is allowing me to go through? Abram is in crisis. He's in a crisis that's familiar to a lot of us. He is in a situation where his father has died. You know the Genesis story. This is after the flood. And remember, God said, I need to reset this thing. I need to revision this thing. So he calls on Noah, and 8 people were saved. And the flood, the rains came, and flood covered the earth. And God resets the earth. This is after the flood. This is after the Tower of Babel. When those who were descendants after the flood said, listen, just in case, I don't care about the promise of the rainbow. Just in case God changes his mind and wants to destroy the earth one more time with the flood, we're just going to build a tower. And we're going to build a tower that's tall enough to reach heaven. Let me just pause right here. I praise God for the times where I significantly, strategically planned my foolishness, but he did not allow it to come to pass. Oh, there were some things that I was bent on doing and that I had prescribed down to the very last detail. And God said, no, my son, you are too dumb to realize that your soul's salvation is at stake. And I'm just not going to let that happen. There are times I've been trying to go places and the car wouldn't start. Times where I've called people and they didn't pick up or I couldn't get a signal. I know I'm talking to somebody in here. Times where you intended to go out but something was happening with the ATM machines and you couldn't get no money out the ATM machine. Sometimes I believe there's an angel just standing over and saying, you're too ignorant to realize, but God is going to save you anyway. They built a tower. And God says, the level of evil inside of them, nothing will be withheld from them. But I love this. I love this. And you will never find the word Trinity in the Bible. You'll never find it. But it's a concept that we believe as Christians. Much in part of the inclusive and plurality of the language. When they build the tower, God said, let us go down and see. And God the Father, God the Son, God the Father, God the Word. I got some Bible students in here. God the Father, God the Word, and God the Spirit. What happened to the Son? He does not become the Son until... In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So God the Father, and God the Word, and God the Spirit go down, and they confuse the language. Because God told them, listen, I know you like each other, and you love each other, and you're comfortable around each other, but I did not intend for y'all to be stuck in the same place on top of each other. Help me, Holy Ghost. So sometimes, Brother Dark, God allows confusion because the confusion is what allows us to spread out, because sometimes we just too close together. Oh, you'll get it over potluck. So this is after the flood and after the tower and after the confusion of languages. We trace Abram, and that's another time for the kids writing it down. We trace Abram, that's another time, through the lineage of Shem. You remember Shem. Shem was one of the sons of Noah. And we find this group of people settled in a place called Chaldea. Now, let me help you out with backstory, because I love backstory, and I love the lessons we get from the story. Genesis says that there was a man named Nimrod. And it describes Nimrod as a mighty hunter before the Lord. Well, let me explain to you something, Sister Darlene, that I paid $35,000 to learn. You're getting it for free. When the Bible says Nimrod was a mighty hunter before the Lord, it really means that Nimrod, in the original context, was a man who was willing to stand in arrogance face to face with God. So he is standing in open defiance before God. And it says the beginning of Nimrod's kingdom was a city called Babel. So everything that Nimrod builds is standing in opposition to God. Every city he builds, every practice he has, everything that he brings together is standing in opposition to God. And in Babel, in the plain of Shinar, is the actual place where they build the tower. I'm trying to help you get the backstory. This is where they build the tower, and parts of this region had specific names. Abram is from Chaldea, and the capital of this region of Chaldea is a city by the name of Babylon. This is where Abram is from. This is his background. This is his story as a Chaldean. Chaldeans studied science and nature and religion. Chaldeans worshiped the heavenly bodies. They worshiped sun, moon, and stars. But the greatest in the Chaldean, in this Mesopotamian religious culture, the greatest, even greater than the sun, was the moon. They worshiped the moon god. Abram is a Chaldean. Abram is a pagan? Abram practices magic. This is the part of the Chaldean culture. When you read Book of Daniel chapter 1 and 2, you'll see this whole idea of Chaldeans comes back into place. And it is this person who his father Terah, or however your southern dialect calls you to pronounce it, is living in Ur of the Chaldees. That's the city he's living in. And it says that Abram's father says, we're going to move from Ur of the Chaldees to Haran. This change in location was not just a move. It was a pilgrimage. Because Haran was actually the seat of worship for the moon god. Oh, I love how God is so specific. Haran is actually the seat of power and the seat of worship for the moon god. And the name of the moon god was Sin. That's the actual name of the moon god. In our English vernacular, we would spell it S-I-N. That's how they referred to the moon. They referred to the moon god as Sin. Because the moon god was the king of all gods. The moon god was the prescriber of fertility. The moon god was the all-seeing eye. The moon god had an eye that looked high and looked low and everywhere. The moon god was the director of prosperity. The moon god actually gave political power to kings. The moon god created life, and the moon god protected cities. So Abram's father says, let's go closer to Haran because I want to be closer to the god that I worship. And in the midst of this pilgrimage to this seat of worship for the moon god, it says that Abram hits a crisis. Now, I love how Moses paints this, because you got to understand that Moses wrote the book of Genesis under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And he's writing to the children of Israel who have absolutely, positively forgotten where they came from. Moses makes sure to note that Abram's wife, Sarai, was barren. It's just one sentence in the whole narrative. He says, Sarai is barren. So when you put the two together and you realize that his father dies on this transition from Ur to Haran, and his wife is barren, when his father dies, he loses his past and does not have an opportunity for a future because he can't even have a son that carries on his name. And this is when God shows up. And I ask myself, why does God always choose to show up in the most inopportune times? Abram would not be a welcome member of Breath of Life. He's got the wrong culture. He comes from the wrong family. He's got the wrong religious affiliation. He has the wrong lifestyle practices. But in the midst of that, God still speaks to him, which should be no surprise for you and I, because don't we come from a bad culture? Don't we come from destructive families? Don't we have inappropriate practices? Don't we keep the wrong type of company? Don't we have the worst habits? James says the thoughts of our mind are desperately wicked. Who can know? Haven't we created huge problems? Don't we live a reckless lifestyle? And in the midst of all of that, Jesus still chooses to talk to us. So it should be no surprise. We should not be caught off guard. The fact that God is choosing to speak to Abram, and God says to this man, this Chaldean, this practicer of magic, this worshiper of the moon, God shows up and says, Abraham, I'm about to revision your life. I'm about to give you a picture of life and your future that's greater than you could have possibly imagined before. And you have to see the bearing of this. Because when his father dies, the culture says, you take over. When your father dies, you take over. You take over as the leader of the family, and you have all rights and responsibilities to everything that the family owns. And now he's trying to figure out, what am I going to do next? And this is when God shows up. Don't have much for you today, just something for you to chew on. Number one, sometimes, very simply, not wasting a crisis. Number one, sometimes God allows. Sometimes God allows a crisis in our lives. And the question is why? I think we forget that we spent a whole quarter studying the book of Job. And the fact that the devil works on a permission basis. Sometimes I have to laugh at myself, Elder Cato, because I'm huffing and puffing and whimpering and crying about what the devil has done and what the devil trying to get me, and the devil was with me last night, and the devil's starting all types of trouble, and he's bothering me. And I forget the fact that the only reason that the devil has power and permission in the first place is because God said it was so. And sometimes I give more regard to what the devil is doing than what the Heavenly Father is actually protecting me from. And in essence, I'm more worshiping the devil because I talk about him more than I talk about Jesus. Sometimes God allows a crisis. This is going to get real. It's short and it's going to get real personal. Why? Sometimes God allows a crisis because the crisis presents you with an opportunity to listen to God that you would not have taken otherwise. Pastor, what are you saying? I'm saying that sometimes God moves his hand and you lose your job. Sometimes God moves his hand and you lose the job satisfaction or job fulfillment that you had 20 or 30 years ago. Sometimes God moves his hand and you lose friends and family members. Sometimes God moves and something is off with my emotions. I just don't feel like I used to feel. Sometimes God moves and medically there's a health scare or somebody died. Sometimes God moves spiritually and I have questions and doubts about my faith that force me to revisit what I believe all over again. Why? Because if God doesn't move and God doesn't provide a crisis, I'm not going to pay attention to him. Some of y'all know, let you have 2, 3, 4 good weeks in a row. Bible start collecting dust. But you hit a crisis. No knees get red. Fall asleep on your knees. Let you hit a crisis and you scamper. You wasn't praying before, but you scampering to find people to pray with you. Want anybody to come lay their hands on you? You want the elders to speak a word over you? I ain't seen in 6 months talk about praying. But now that you're in a crisis and God is saying, if that's what it takes to save your sorry behind, I'm going to let you go through a crisis. So he sends these uncomfortable situations, not only because it helps us pay attention to God, but sometimes the crisis reminds us that I'm worshiping something other than God. Pastor, what are you talking about? I'm talking about the sheer fact of the matter that sometimes we are actually worshiping the jobs that God has given us. We got more praise and honor and regard for our job and our boss and our supervisor. I don't want to make my supervisor mad. I don't want to make my supervisor upset. I'm trying to get this promotion. I'm trying to climb the corporate ladder. I'm trying to fulfill these dreams. But God has outlined some things that he wants to do in your life. And I ain't got no time for that. If you can't say amen, just. It's been 6 months. I don't know what to tell you. That sometimes I actually worship my friends. That I pay more time and attention to what my friends think and my friends' opinion and what my friends are going through than actually what God is thinking of me. Can I be honest? Sometimes we're guilty. I'm guilty of worshiping family members. And it has moved. It has moved from an assistance thing to a codependency thing. Help me, Holy Ghost. It's moved from an assistance to codependency. And we say the person cannot function without me. I got to be there every time they call and every time they cry. I got to be the one to save them because I got a Superman complex. But in actuality, me saving them is making up for my low self-esteem. So I end up worshiping the idea that they always call me when they need help. And let me just put a pin in this right here and talk to my church. You need to get to the point where you tell your friends and family members to stop defining help as only money. I can get you some structure. I can get you some support. I can get you some counseling. I can help you apply for a job. I can help you arrange things in your life. No. I just need about $40, $50, $60. Well, you've been needing $60 every week for the past 10 years. When are you not going to need $60? And I keep feeding it and feeding it and feeding it. Because in my family lineage, we have only defined help as money. And if you don't give me the money I'm asking for, you don't really love me. Or maybe that's just my family. Maybe. But we define and we treat, help me. We treat kids like that so much so that even when we give little children cards for their birthday, I don't care who signed it. I don't care what it says. I don't care the thought-provoking letter you put inside. I'm only looking for the money. And if your card don't have money in it, I have automatically devalued you as a person. Can I tell you, there have been times in my life where a person gave me a card and didn't have no money in it. And 5-6 years later, I was going through a rough patch. And I actually read what they wrote. And it was the encouragement that I needed. It was the encouragement that I could have had 5 years ago if I didn't just look for the money and look for what they put into it. Stop defining help as money. Because we do the same thing with God. Lord, will you help me? Translated prayer. Lord, put the check in the mailbox. Matter of fact, we have built in a religious culture a whole ideology about this. Some of us even convince you that if you give me more money, if you sow your seed into my ministry big enough, 2017 gonna be your year. I got a nice car, a nice house, custom tailored suits, $300 shoes. I got a personal barber, and it looked like every day is my day. And you've been sowing into my ministry for 5 years, and you ain't had a good day since. And you know the crazy thing about it? We keep going back and sowing because we treat God like he's the lottery. One day, if I keep on sowing, I'm going to hit the number. But y'all don't know nothing about that. I actually end up worshiping what I'm not supposed to worship. And God allows the thing that I worship to sometimes run through my fingers. This is how sermons get longer. I told you I got to teach y'all. On my sheet is point number 2. But it's part of me, Tashawn, that's like, man, I got to insert like another point right here. Point number 2. Sometimes God allows the crisis to potentially be the catalyst to change our context. Why do I say potentially? Because just because God allows a crisis doesn't mean that you will accept the lessons from the crisis. And the purpose of the crisis, D'Angelo, is to get you to change your context. Context, in a narrative sense, is geographic location, surroundings, and state of mind. God allows the crisis because, Brother Rhodes, he's trying to change your context. And that might not be your geographic location. It might just be the way you think. Abram is in crisis. And God says, get up and go. I'm going to put this in the best way I know how. Sometimes God allows people in our lives to go to sleep. Because if they did not go to sleep, we would not begin to think about the changes that we need to make in our personal lives. He says, get up and leave your family and leave your country and go to a place that I haven't even told you. As you are going, I will tell you. And in the culture, you got the inheritance and you got the rights. But by leaving the place in Haran, he is forfeiting everything. By leaving, he doesn't get the rights. You are only a person based on your father's name and his household. So he's saying you got to leave the right. You have to leave your father's household. You are leaving your lineage. You are leaving everything that is entitled to you. And you are starting from zero. You need to get up and go. And sometimes for us, even when we're in the midst of crisis, we still want to hold on to the very thing that we know is not going to save us. They done already said in the company that they're going to do massive layoffs. Now, here's the thing for you. You recognize that there is some imbalance in your life. And by being laid off, you can transition to a better line of work and have a better opportunity to do what you're supposed to do in your family, in your ministry. You saw that. That was revealed to you. The Holy Spirit revealed that to you when the company said they were going to do layoffs. But here's what you did. You tried to figure out a way to be one of the people that the company saves for the transition. You don't already, this is a sign from God. I'm supposed to transit, new job, new opportunity. I can go on vacation. I can be nice to my family. I can have a balance in my life. I got better opportunities. And then in the back of your head, you can't see what's going to happen, but you can see this job. So why don't you just stick with what you can see? So he says, get up and go. And he wanted Abram to be in a position where he has no other option. Crisis. Sometimes God allows the crisis to be the catalyst to change your context. And it's not always geography. But let me just help some of y'all out with this. And you can be mad at me, but it's been 6 months. I can start being really honest now. Some of us need to move geographically. Some of our growth is being stunted. Because even though we love our families, there is not enough separation between us and our family. Our counseling professionals may use the term enmeshment. There's nothing distinguishing. And my whole life as a young adult or a mature adult has only been centered around pouring back into my family without developing what God has called me to develop. And if push comes to shove, I would rather pour back into the family than be developed so I can actually really help my family. All right. You ain't got to say amen all through this section. I'm talking about me right now. I would rather be safe and comfortable around the things that I know than allow God to grow me and stretch me and mold me into the man that he wants me to be so I can come back now with some resources to actually help my family. Like if we all just sitting around worried about the problem, who helping who? Let me just go on with the notes. I was a broke pastor in Kentucky. Everybody say broke. Oh, I'm still broke in Maryland. That ain't. It's a broke pastor in Kentucky, Sister Patterson. Working, 3 churches, wife's home with the kids, because that is a full-time job. Read an article in Forbes magazine that says, how much is a stay-at-home mom worth? Now, they said $160,000 a year, but we know it's priceless. And we know that everybody doesn't have that opportunity. So whether you fall in the spectrum, it's okay. Working, struggling, had an idea, Terrence, for a book that I started. I'm trying to tell you about crisis. I had an idea for a book that I started. I know sometimes why Henry Wright sits down when he preaches. Going to the refrigerator, and my thought, in my mind, I need to make my children something for lunch for school the next day. I go into the refrigerator. I go into the refrigerator, Tashawn, there's no food. Now, I don't understand, Sister Zena, how I could have cognitively missed that. You know when you don't have food or not. But during the course of the day, interacting with my family, going back and forth, you know, it's the end of the day, we bathe them, we put them in the bed, and I go to the refrigerator, and there is no food. Because there was more month than money. I praise God for this context, because in this context, I get paid every 2 weeks. In previous years, I was getting paid once a month. Some of y'all know what that's like. Going to the refrigerator, there's no food. And in that moment, I let my humanity show. Part of the reason as men, we don't live long as females sometimes, we don't let our humanity show. In that moment, I cried. I'm standing in the kitchen, and I'm crying. And Justin, my daughters, ask innocently, Dad, are you crying? Because we don't have any food? Understand pride now. Pride. Pride. I talked, my parents said, we know you're going into ministry. We'll help you out any way that we can. We got you. But I just called them last month. And I ain't built like that. I'm like, man, I got 2 graduate degrees. This is it. I'm standing there crying. And this is what I tell my wife. As long as God gives me strength, we will never be in that type of situation anymore. You got to understand where I'm coming from here. Sometimes I ask God for miracles, and he says, the miracle is you doing the best that you have with what I've already given to you. I got to elongate the sermon. Don't be mad at me about this point. So, I still ask my dad for some money because I need to get some lunch food. Kids had to eat the next day. I go without. But I made a promise in that moment. I made a promise in that moment, Terrence, because remember, I have the book idea in my head. I said, I'm going to finish this thing. And I locked myself in a room for a week, and I finished my first book. I need you to see what I'm talking about. As soon as I finished the book, the conference that I'm in, South Central, calls me and says, we're having a leadership training. We want you to come. We need you to bring 80 books. Because we have 80 people signed up and we need you to do the training for the entire weekend. If there is no crisis, I don't finish the book. If I don't finish the book, I'm not there for the training. The story don't stop there. Because it's not about me and writing a book. It's more about Terrence and the book that he needs to write, and the book that Justin needs to write, and Sister D, her book on care and comfort that she needs to write, and all of you do have book, Ryan, a book that you need to write. Listen to this thing. After I write the book and my conference picks it up and I start training, and then I start getting calls from people outside of my church. Mr. Quinn, we have come across your book. Can you come talk to our executives? Mr. Quinn, we found your book. Can you come talk to our college students? And let me tell you something. When I go and talk to a place, talk to a people, I never stand up front and say I'm Pastor Pierre Quinn. It's dangerous. Very dangerous. After every presentation I have given since 2015, there have been at least three people afterwards that come up to me. And I'm not doing Bible study. I'm talking about leadership principles I learned as a pastor. And they come up to me, Simona, and they say, "Are you a preacher?" I said, "Actually, I am." They say, "Oh, I thought so. Because you was weaving in some biblical principles in there when I was talking about the Bible." And that's actually what we need in the business world. We don't hear enough of it. Without the crisis, I don't finish the book. Without the book, the conference doesn't call me for the training. If I don't go to the training, I don't develop the confidence to go to places outside of the church. A couple of months ago, I was in Tysons Corner, Virginia, speaking at a conference of 300 professionals. I'm going to tell you where I was at and who to, because y'all know people. I'll tell y'all. Some of y'all work out there. But I was in the room. I was there early in the morning. I do my keynote. And we do a book signing afterwards. So I've told Simona this story. We do a book signing afterwards. I'm standing in the hallway of a hotel signing books. And people are coming up and we're talking and we're chatting and we're swapping. And this lady walks up to me and she says, "I want to get a couple of your books because, remember, this is not a religious context. I want to get a couple of your books because I think they'll be a blessing for my family." I said, "Wait a minute. Blessing is a spiritual term. Come on now. And since you opened the door, I'm about to walk all the way in there." So I say to her, "Sister Elise, excuse me, do you go to church? Because the door is open now." She says, "Yes." I said, "What church do you go to?" And she says, "Oh, I go to a Catholic church in Virginia." I said, okay. "Well, it's nice to meet you." And she says, I think the books will be a blessing to my family because my husband has his PhD, but he's not motivated." Jesus. And his lack of motivation is having a negative impact on our marriage. And I'm standing there in a corporate environment. But I can't lose the opportunity to be a pastor. So I say to her, line of people going around for this business conference. I say to her, in the middle of everybody, "Do you mind if I pray for you?" Line full of people. I'm in dangerous territory because in settings like this, you're not really supposed to talk about your religious beliefs. "Do you mind if I pray for you?" There's a line of people. People are looking at us like we're crazy. And she says to me, "Sure, right here." And I say, "Yeah, right here, right now." And we pray. And it's a short prayer. It's a short prayer. And I sign the books and the next person get home. Friday afternoon, Email everybody. Networking 101, young people. If you meet somebody and they give you a business card, as soon as you get to your computer or your phone, email them and say thank you. Got home Friday afternoon, emailed Elder Jones, everybody I got a business card from. The lady emailed me back. And she said, what you don't know is before our conversation, I had already made plans to visit the divorce lawyer. My appointment was scheduled for Monday. But based on our conversation, I have canceled the appointment and I'm going to give my husband another chance. Without the crisis, I don't write the book. Without the book, I'm not in my conference. If I'm not in my conference, I'm not at another school. If I'm not at another school, I'm not here to pray over this lady's marriage. Sometimes God allows the crisis for you to do what he already told you to do. Because you wouldn't do it any other way. Let me tell you how God works. When I interviewed for Allegheny East, I'm sitting in the interview, and one of the administrators of the conference looks me dead in my face and he says, you better not stop writing. Because your expenses will be greater than your salary, and God has given you a capacity to supplement your family. You better not stop writing. My boss, in a context where as a pastor, you're not listening, as a pastor, I cannot have another job because it's a conflict of interest. No matter how much money I don't have, but my boss says, you better write, boy. And he is holding in his hand the same book I wrote because of the crisis. And what's messed up is that God has put stuff inside of each and every one of us. And this is my challenge for those of you who already know clearly what God wants you to do. You need to stop praying for a money miracle. God says, I've given you tools. Paul was on his missionary journeys. Paul didn't pray for money. For his ministry. You know what Paul did? He made tents. And in the making of the tents, he had another opportunity to share the gospel. God is allowing the crisis, because you need to move from where you are, not even geographically, sometimes in your thinking. Do you really think for some of us, when it's heavy on your heart, do you really think you've worked the same job for 5 years for the same salary? Insanity. Doing the same thing over and over. God says, I've given you an idea. I gave you an idea when you were 16. But you let somebody talk you out of it. Listen, if it's not against the Bible, if it's not against our core beliefs, the gate is wide open. But you're too scared. So God allows another crisis. So that one day you will finally wake up. The crisis is a catalyst to change your context so that God can put you face to face with a challenge. Crisis, context, with a challenge that's impossible. God tells Abram, I will make you a great nation. father is dead. My wife can't have children. That's impossible. God gives them this promise. We advance a few chapters in the narrative to Genesis chapter 15, and the promise has not come to pass. Abram's upset. So God says, come here, boy. Go outside. Look up at the stars. Count them if you can. Don't miss the significance of the complete story. He's asking somebody who used to worship the stars to count the stars. Maybe in the back of Abram's mind, he's saying, I'm a Chaldean and I heard this thing, and maybe I need to deal with this in a Chaldean way. Maybe I need to send a prayer up to the moon god. Because the moon god determines fertility. The moon god gives you power. The moon god can see, has an all-seeing eye that can see beyond. If I just utter a prayer up to the moon god, I understand in this culture that they worship many gods. And when God shows up to Abram, he does not tell Abram to stop worshiping the other gods. But know that the gods were always subscribed to a geographic location. The moon god was worshipped here. Socially, emotionally, economically, politically, the moon god is worshipped here. So Abram has this god that's talking to him, because they believed in their culture, even though they had a lot of gods, if one god paid attention to you, that's the god that you should follow. So here is the moon god and the moon god worship and the moon god lifestyle. And God says, okay, Abram, I need you to get up. And I'm the only god that's talking to you at the moment. So I need you to get up and go over here. And once he passes a certain geographic location, he is outside of the boundaries that were ascribed to the moon god. So the only god that Abram has is the god that's talking to him. Sometimes God has to move you because you ain't worshiping right over there. You mixing it. You mingling it. It's not where it's supposed to be. He's got to move you to a place where you recognize you don't have any other options. And when you recognize and accept that you don't have any other options, then he can present you with the impossible challenge. You will be a father of a great nation. Impossible. Yes, it's impossible if you by yourself. It's impossible if you own your own. It's impossible if you keep up the practices over here. But if you just submit to me, I'll let the blood start flowing again. Oh, you missed all of that. I'll bring the passion back. I'll put the fire back in both of y'all eyes. Oh, that romance that you felt when you first fall in love, I'll bring that sort of thing back to you. And it doesn't matter how old you are, Abram, because I am God. It is not the moon god who is all seeing. It's not the moon god that prescribes fertility. It's not the moon god that's in charge of prosperity. It's the God of heaven. And if you can get that through your head, I can make the impossible seem possible in your life. But you gotta get up and go. So why is this story important? Don't waste the crisis. Why is this story important? Because humanity was in a crisis. Somebody had to go. So the word the word stands up and says, I'll go. What do you mean you'll go? Can't we send Gabriel? No, the word says, I'll go. You'll leave millions of angels doing your bidding. Yeah, I'll go. You'll leave perfection. I'll go. You'll leave streets of gold. Yeah, I'll go. I'll go. You'll leave all of this. Why? Because there's no other option. So Jesus goes, the word becomes flesh, and that's when they call his name Jesus. And in Gethsemane, he is struggling with the choice that he made. Father, if there is another way, because I really don't want to go. But it's not about me. And Jesus took the crisis of humanity. So that he could guide me through my crisis. Because he wants to use the crisis to revision my life. To dream, to imagine, to plan again like it was the first time. To not put any limits on my life that he did not place there. To not think of myself as less than he thought of me. To have me grow up to my fullest potential in Christ. And here is my prayer for you. Here is my prayer for you today. You are in the middle of crisis. That's my prayer. You are in the middle of crisis. I don't know what it is. Somebody has died. You have lost a job. You have lost a house. Emotionally, you are disturbed. Something negative is happening in your life, and you're trying to figure out how to make heads or tails of this, and you're crying out to God because you're angry, and God is saying, let me use the crisis to change your life. You're in the middle of a crisis right now. And you want to just try to trust Jesus a little more in the middle of it. If that's you, come on. Come on, we do the same thing every week. Every preacher does the same thing. This is the end. They make an altar call based on the sermon. You've heard the sermon. You are in the middle of a crisis. I don't care what the crisis is. You're in the middle of a crisis. Something's hurting. Something's not right. Something doesn't make sense. And you're crying out to God, God, why would you let this thing happen to me? And God says, in your weakness, you have the greatest opportunity to experience my strength. You're in a crisis. Somebody died and it still hurts. You've been out of work for a long time. Oh, this ain't a naming and claiming prayer. You've been out of work for a long time. You're trying to figure out how you're going to get through. Your emotions are up and down. You don't make sense. You feel like you're by yourself. You've tried solutions that make the problem worse. But God says your crisis, it's a catalyst to change your context and your surroundings. So I can present you with an impossible challenge that is no longer impossible if you trust me. And Abram moves from exalted father to father of a great nation. Because he trusted the only God that actually talked to him. For the rest of us who are sitting, you know somebody else is in crisis. And God is so good at honoring the prayers of his children that even when someone else is not praying for themselves, your prayers on their behalf work miracles in their life. And you want to stand in the gap for somebody else and you say, today, Pastor, I know somebody who is in crisis and I want to stand on their behalf today. I want to stand on behalf of my brother, my sister, my mom, my coworker, my cousin, my friend. I want to stand on behalf of the man I saw at the store or the person that I saw on my timeline. I don't know if they're praying for themselves, but I want to pray for them in this moment and trust and believe that God will answer and will show up to them the same way he showed up to Abram. While we're here, I just gotta ask. I see you, sis.
Thank you for listening to another exciting message from the Breath of Life Church. Please share this message and be blessed. For more information, please go to www.bolchurchmd.org.